To see the Lord teach us and instruct us and correct us. This type of preaching can frazzle me. It frazzles me. I'm a nervous wreck because if I'm not careful, I will piece together texts that work for my purpose. If I'm not careful, I will do things according to what I want to see, and in some sense can manipulate you into following after my rules rather than teaching the Word of God faithfully. But the Word of God is true, and so as we look at this morning, it was my decision last week as we sat and listened to Sister Pam speak. It was my decision last week to address the issue of unity, to address the issue of forbearance, and to address the issue of what it means, of what it truly means to be the church. Now, we have been together, some of us, since September 25th of 2011. About four families here, three families, some of us. And some of us along the way have popped in. And what happens in a young church, and we're a young church, we're officially, what is it, 4 years old, 15, 16, 17, maybe four, officially. But technically we're 6 years old, and in reality we're 2,000 years old. We're 2,000 years old. But we've come together in different seasons of our lives. We've all gathered together. We've come, and in some most of our minds, we've come to Grace True Church. We attend Grace True Church. We are members of Grace True Church, but we're not. We've come to Christ, and we are the assembled, which is the word for church, the assembled who gather together in covenant to worship God, to hear His Word, to pray, to sing songs, to observe the Lord's table, to observe baptism, which, by the way, I'd like to have a baptism this month, if we could. We have four, five, maybe six candidates for baptism. Those of you who need baptism and obedience, let me know. And if you can't do it this month, it's okay. We got a portable baptistry now available to us. We'll do it right here, so we don't have to wait till the warm weather to get into the snake ponds and things. But we come together, and every week without fail, I promise you this, every week without fail, in some way, I say something about these things. I say something about your time in the Word of God. Because if I were not, I'm not saying that I'm worth my weight in salt. Salt's not very valuable these days. You can buy a lot of it for a little bit. But if I was even partially a decent shepherd, and did not tell you about your need to be in the Word of God, I would be no shepherd at all. If you think that the shepherding of you, individually and collectively, is what I do here, and that's all you need, you have mistaken what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. This is that you may come together and grow, and look at each other in the face, and know each other by name, and pray for each other, and to rebuke each other, and to encourage each other, on to love, and to works, and to good deeds, and to passionate affection for the Word of God. So, we must be in the Word of God. Now, I do not want you to raise your hand, but I want you to ask the question today, and I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you in the Word of God during the week? I'm not asking, do you read Oswald Chambers, Utmost for His Highest? That's not the Scripture. I'm not asking, do you read the Spurgeon book? I'm asking, if you do those things, does it put you in touch with Scripture? And if you have to do daily devotions, I recommend the daily devotions that put you in Scripture, not the commentaries. Because if we go on those alone, now we may start there. Some of us in our beginning days of trying to get a habit of being in devotion, a habit of being, it's okay. I'm not rebuking those things. But we've got to grow to where we stop looking at the menu and we stop looking at the table of contents and we start looking at the text. We start looking at the text. So I will beat that horse until it dies, rots, decays, and comes back to life again, that I might do it all over. Now your pastor's preaching about zombie horses. And another thing that I talk about every week without fail, because it is what I bleed in my soul, is that as we are in the Word together and as you are in the Word separately, that it is for the purpose, guess what? Of unity and intimacy. If you are sitting here this morning that you might have the Word of God do something just for you, you have mistaken what the Scripture was given to us for. Let me say that again. If you sit here this morning thinking that what this preaching is for you personally, you have misunderstood what the Scripture is for. The Scripture is not written to me personally. Nowhere does Paul or John or Peter or James ever say, "Hey, you guy, I'm writing to you." They write to the saints, to the church collective. They write to the assembly. Imagine what first century church life was like. I mean, think about this for just a moment. The context in which all of these letters were written, the ones that we'll go through today. There was a people who for centuries, millennia, had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, had never heard of any spiritual things. The only idea that they had about spiritual things was either their own cultish religion, their own pagan idolatry, or what they observed in the life of the Jewish people, which was a waste of observation. A waste. The Scripture teaches that it was a waste of observation. Nothing that the Jews did honored God salvifically, granting them eternal life. Nothing that they did ever was intended to be the manner in which we should walk as the people of God. But it was a shadow of the reality of who Christ would be that man could not be. Now all of a sudden the gospel of Jesus not only goes out through crazy, weird, gross, unbecoming people, but the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out into a culture that is inundated with worldliness and self-righteousness. We've got the self-righteous people who call themselves God's chosen ones, who are living demonic self-righteous lives and think they're okay. And they live in darkness, and their father is Satan. These aren't my conclusions. These are exact quotes from Jesus. So, and then we've got the rest of the world, as John would say, the world, all the wickedness. The Gentiles, the dogs, the unbelievers. What is it that Jesus talks about? You know, the unclean is the way Jews looked at the world. Everybody else that wasn't a Jew. And here's the gospel coming with power from crazy people, from people who are laying down their religion, laying down their practices, and laying down their lives, and laying down their families, and laying down their finances, and laying down everything that they once held dear because God did a work in their heart and transformed them. This is what was happening in the first century. It wasn't just a little sign going on a building and say, "Oh, there's a Christian church. Oh, yeah. Remember that guy that they killed and he came back to life, supposedly? I mean, these are people who follow him. Let's go see what that's about." No, it interrupted society. You know what interrupts society today? Well-meaning so-called Christians who think they're righteous. You know what interrupts society today? Political movements. You know what interrupts society today? When we don't want to go against, we want to go against the masses in our opinions. The gospel tore the world up. Christ destroyed the unity of the world to bring together a people who could never in their own way ever be unified with God. And He brought people from every walk of life. He brought people who thought it meant to worship is to call on the temple prostitutes. Could you imagine? He brought people together who on the other side of that used to walk into the temple of God every week and offer sacrifices for atoning sins. Could you imagine those two people getting together? And one saying, you know, my worldview of worship is that, you know, I get to call on a lady as I pray. And the other one said, well, I get to kill a lamb as I pray. What a combination. And someone else says, well, you know what? We worship this statue. That's what worship is to us. We worship this statue and we come together worshiping the statue. Great is the God of Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Remember that? Remember what Paul's preaching did in Ephesus? Now, who did he appoint as the chief elder over the church of Ephesus? Timothy, who was barely old enough to vote. And he said, don't let people look down on you because you're young, brother. Just do it. Preach the word in season and out of season. Guess what? It's an out of season for the word of God right now in America. It's out of season for the word of God, sometimes in our own hearts. But we preach it anyway. And here's the context of this culture. It caused great division amongst different people. It caused factions in the home. Where Jesus would even say, if you love your mother or your father greater than you love me, you're not worthy of me. Jesus used the illustration, let the dead go bury the dead, when he talked to the man who said, I'll follow you, let me bury my father. And some of them go, well, that's just weird. No. Listen, when the gospel comes in our life, when God saves us by His mercy, it splits hairs. And the deeper we grow into our understanding of why God saved us and keeps us on earth, which is what we're going to talk about today, the harder it is, the more difficult it is, the more pressing it is, the more divisive it is, and people come and they just call you a bigot or a self-righteous person, or they just call you a goody-two-shoes just because you say, well, the Bible says. Have you ever been called self-righteous or, quote, legalistic because you quote Scripture? Try it. Next time someone shows up complaining, just quote Paul and say, you know, the Bible says do all things without grumbling and complaining. Wow. What's that going to do? It's going to cause conflict. And it may not be bad conflict. You may not get into a fisticuffs. You may not get into a verbal altercation. You may not get into a disagreement at all. It may be, wow, thank you for that. I pray the Lord will let me... But either way, it's going to be conflict. It's going to be a head-on collision with worldviews. That's what happens. And that's what was happening in the first century when the church was around. And guess what the outcome of the gospel was? People who had no business doing life together, who had nothing in common at all of a sudden cared more about each other than they ever did their own blood relatives. You know what the world at large calls that? A cult. A cult. Why? Because it goes against the norm of self-interest. It goes against the norm of materialism. It goes against the norm of hedonism, which is evil. It goes against the norm of seeking self-glory. It goes against everything that the flesh is. And you know what? None of the Christians of that day stood around and said, man, we really have it together. Look at what we're doing. No. Every letter, almost, but one, the letter to the Thessalonians, actually, was addressing sin in the church and the life of the people who were Christians. Now, I said this last week or the week before. It might even have been on a Wednesday night. But can you imagine if we lived in a community of faith that way? If Christians in this community were not divided based on the label of their congregational setting or their denominational differences, but we actually were indeed the body of Christ together. And the guy that worships over there at the east side of town, or the west side of town, or the north side of town, or the south side of town, when they meet in the middle, they are all one body, and they are all subject to one another, and they're all subject to the same elders. That's what the church ought to be. But I don't think it ever will be. I'm not being negative, I just don't think it ever will be. And I think the true church of Jesus Christ Those who really start to stick to the Word of God and really begin to want to live together in intimacy will become smaller and smaller and smaller in comparison to the world's view of what religion and church really looks like. But there is one thing, and Pastor Jesse read it from the Word of God this morning, there's one thing that sets the true church of Jesus apart from, well, there's two things, but there's one outcome that sets us apart from everything else. And that is that we care and concern ourselves with the reality that God has saved us by His grace alone for the sake of our intimacy and unity. I remember growing up and I would hear all these big statistics. See, I'm a big statistician, but I hate statistics. I just like to make them up as I go. And I remember being in forensics club and debate when I was in high school, and I would just butcher these people. When it's my turn to speak, you got 6 minutes, and you get up and you speak, and they're like, they can't even touch it. They can't touch it. Why? We had no internet. There was no fact checking. And I could just lie. And I could make a bold assertion and say, 76% of people who do this, this is the outcome. And they're like, well, man, I can't fight that. I'm not driving to Atlanta to the library to check it. But of course, my teacher's like, where'd you get those numbers? Guess. Do it again, I'll fail you. I mean, you know, that's how it works. And we could come and we could look at the statistics. And I remember growing up and hearing, you know, divorce in the church is equal as the divorce in the world. Well, guess what? It's divorce in the world. Because the very idea of divorce in the church is, it just doesn't make sense, does it? We can't say divorce in the church. People divorce in the church is because they've divorced out of the church. Now, we're not talking about divorce this morning. I'm just using that as an example. And so the response to that statistic is that we got to do something to keep people from being like the world. And let's turn around and let's start classes. Let's start discipleship ministries. Let's start educational ministries. And if you were to look at the budgets of most congregations, and I can speak from experience, most of the largest portion of budgets that I've ever had in my ministry has been educational resources. I remember just in California when we didn't have but 60 people, and the quarterly material, I think, was like $7,000 just for the books. Not to count the space we had to build years ago. When we start growing, as our church in Brunswick started growing, and we ran out of room to do Sunday school, so we spent $1 million or less, does it matter, on building more rooms to have more space for more classes. And then everybody had to sign a card and a 5-year covenant that they would give so much a week for the rest of those 5 years. Because we need to teach people. That's the reaction that we have sometimes when we see problems in the world. The church is like, let's transform the world. Let's transform behavior. Let's do this. Well, guess what? The business of teaching, the business of correction, the business of training in righteousness, the business of doing what God has called the church to be. And if you weren't here Wednesday night, go listen to Wednesday night's message on Romans 4. Because if you ever had any idea of where we believe as a church or what the Scripture teaches about where works are, you'll get a clear idea where that is. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's not even related. It's on another planet. It's on another plane. It's another cosmos. Salvation is by grace alone. And everything else that flows from that is the way we walk through life, ebbing and flowing, following, not following, striving, not striving, fighting, not fighting. And that's where we are as a church today. We're going through these ebbs and flows. We're going through these stretch marks of maturity. We're going through these things. But friends, Jesus would say in John 13, verse 34, He says these words. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have what? Loved you. You are also to love one another. That's a commandment. And some people say, well, that's not a commandment. He says, new commandment I give to you. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, you, beloved, you, my people, who are saved by grace, are going to be watched and measured by how you love one another above all things. Isn't that what he told the Pharisees who came to Jesus and tried to catch him in a lie or in blasphemy? And they were like, what's the greatest of all the laws? And see, if he had picked one and said, well, thou shalt not covet, then they could have said, blasphemy, he said it's okay to lie. That's it. Blasphemy, Jesus is a liar. He said it's okay to do this because he said this was more important than this one. You see why? If you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. Collectively, we're not righteous. We fall short of the glory of God. But he says in verse 35 of John 13, he says, by this, by what? Your love for one another, all people. You know what he's talking about right there? Every person that sees you. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, what is a disciple? Did he say all people will know that you are born again? No. Did he say all people will know that you are have eternal life? No. He said all people know that you are my disciples, that you're following after me, that you're listening to me, that you're hearing my voice and you know it. And we know there are people who can fake love and there are people who can love with self-interest and hide it forever. But ultimately, what happens in a congregation is so different than what happens in the world. If we're having strife with our boss, we find another job. If our marriage is deteriorating in the world's ways and we just cannot get along, we just file for divorce. If our children are so aggravating, we just throw them outside. We don't, do we? Why is it that the standard is so split there? We throw each other out. We throw our work out. We don't throw our children out. Well, friends, the church is not immune. It's not immune at all to conflict. As a matter of fact, God has ordained conflict to be a part of the local assembly. Do you know why? Because we're people. I wrote an article years ago from a counseling perspective because During the holidays, you know, from Reformation Day to New Year's Day, the holiday season, it seems like I have always been inundated with counseling issues. No matter where I went, whether it be in or out of the church, people you meet in town, because everybody uses the holidays as an opportunity to say, wow, it's just so hard. These holidays bring back so much. You know why we have problems at holidays? Because we're together. Because people that don't belong in our house are in our house. And people that we love from afar are not so lovable when they get close. And auntie or uncle or boo-boo or nene or meemaw or whoever she might be or pop-pop or whoever they might be, they all show up and it's nice for like 6 minutes. And then somebody throws some dirty socks in the wrong spot or somebody doesn't lift the toilet lid or somebody puts the toilet paper down backward. And then the devil's just camped out. And we don't say anything. We just walk in there to our spouse or whatever. You got to do something about your mama. She's ruining the holiday. She put such and such in my roast. I mean, you know, how dare she do that? And in the end, it doesn't matter. So if that's going to happen with just our household, you know why you cry and you feel so good and fond of people you only see a few times a year? Because that's as good as it's going to get. Let them move down here. See, we got families that constantly call, and I want to move to Claxton. We got some that's going to be visiting the 21st of January, thinking of moving here from like the Midwest. And they want to meet us all. And it happens to be a third Sunday, and we're going to do a church-wide fellowship. I said, yeah, great day. We're going to have a church-wide fellowship that day. But let me tell you, there's no honeymoon here that lasts more than a week. Because we're real people with real problems and real issues and real lives, and we get together and we escape it all. See, being in the assembly is like a drug. We get to escape it all and pretend like it's not happening. But when it comes in, guess what? It's happening and it's real, y'all. It's easy to talk in theory about what the Bible teaches about how we handle conflict, but it is, whoa, impossible to handle it in our flesh. The Bible is the standard by which we will judge the circumstances we're in. And it is the standard through which we will walk in these circumstances. And today, I want to talk about what it means to have purity of truth as a church. Romans 14, a lot of text. I promise I'm not going to exegete it all. Romans 14, Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. Is that self-preaching? Do you know what it is to be weak in faith? To be weak in faith means that you feel like what you're doing is dishonoring to the Lord, and it really isn't. To be weak in faith is somebody who's fearful and scared of making a mistake because they are afraid that God will judge them. Romans 8, Paul has already said, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are not condemned when we fail. We are forgiven already. Welcome him. We welcome those who are weak in the faith who don't have all the answers when it comes to understanding right doctrine. We don't throw people out because they ask good questions. We throw people out when they're pure heretics. Asking questions, well, I don't understand this, or I'm not sure I believe that, or I don't really see that. Well, great. Are you willing to learn? Sure, show me. We walk together in it and we mature and we learn. Guys, I learn how to handle doctrine every single day. And some of it because some of you ask the right questions. And I realize, wow, the way we've been looking at that needs to be approached differently. A weak person should not be pushed away. They should be welcomed. And don't quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. It's funny they're talking about food sacrificed to idols and how that's wicked. And Paul told Peter he better eat it. There's nothing wrong. Nothing's wrong with food. If I sacrifice a pig over it, over a fire, and burn it to the devil, and then serve it to you, the church, you eat it. It's not evil meat. You see, that's the context of what Paul's saying here. Your conscience cannot say, "Ooh, that's going to kill me. God's going to get me." I have a Jewish prayer shawl that I have been hanging in my offices for 17, 18 years. And I'll never forget someone coming in there and says, "What are you doing? You hold to the old covenant?" No, I think it's beautiful. It's a real man. I didn't hang up the satanic priest garment. At least it has a biblical context. But yet some of us, we don't want pictures of Uncle Billy up there on the wall and say it's Jesus. That's why we don't hang pictures in Grace Scripture. We hang Scripture. We don't hang American flags here. Nothing wrong with the American flag. Whether you sit, stand, squat, backflip, it doesn't matter to me. Whatever your conscience bears witness to. But we don't want to hang them in here. Why? Because some people will love it and adore it. Some people go, "Wow, that really interrupts my worship." But either way, when I show up to some other place and we're worshiping together and there's a flag there, it's none of my business what those people do. As long as it's not inappropriate. Like I've had people put them right here before on stands. Two of them. And I went, "No." The one eats only vegetables. 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the slave of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Yeah. What person esteems one day better than another? Like Christmas, Easter, whatever it might be that you do, you better do it in a good conscience before the Lord. And if a brother or sister doesn't like that, then they communicate that to you, great. But we who might not like the celebration of an Easter the way you celebrate it, good. Let's don't pass judgment on another because of what we do. But the minute I get up here and start telling everybody how they ought or ought not to celebrate a particular day in their household is when I have failed to follow Scripture. Because the Scripture doesn't prescribe that. Privately, I'll tell you exactly what I think about stuff. But I can't charge you and cause you to obey. Because what I say here, if it's contextual, you are bound to obey it. You are bound to obey it. If I preach to you, if Jesse preaches to you, if Brother Dave comes and preaches to you from the Word of God, we are bound as the church to obey what is written in the Word of God. When the Bible says forgive one another and you don't forgive, guess what happens if you don't forgive? You are brought under discipline. And the Bible says don't commit adultery, and you commit adultery, and we tell you not to commit adultery but to reconcile, and guess what happens if you don't reconcile? You get brought under discipline. Why? Because of the purity of the truth. It's one thing to say we believe something. It's another thing to actually put it into practice. And we're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about eternal life. We're not talking about redemption or justification. That is a given. We're talking about living life together as a people who are always conflicting in the unity of the faith. Because that is the prime picture of what Christ did for us, isn't it? When we were far away from God, Christ brought us to God at the cost of Himself, at the cost of His flesh, at the cost of His glory, at the cost of His He took on flesh. And we spit upon Him and we refuse Him and we reject Him, and God in His mercy saves us anyway. So therefore we must listen to this. One esteems a day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This is a matter of conscience. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. For the one who abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Beloved, you are the Lord's. You belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, get this, we belong to each other. What finger would you sacrifice this morning? What leg would you let go today? What eyeball would you choose to get plucked out? Now that sounds a little absurd. That is the exact imagery of the New Testament as it relates to the local assembly of saints. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know that I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. You know what that means? That there's some of us who are going to have issues of conscience where we feel like we're dishonoring God to participate or to do or to say or to speak or to eat. And we have to bear with that. And in like manner, others have to bear with us. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. I'm going to read that again. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. This is the severity of this unity, that we mock the gospel of grace, that we spit in the face of mercy. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It doesn't mean that we don't teach people the truth. It doesn't mean that we don't correct weakness. But we don't disunity. We don't divide over it. And until the time comes when we can see eye to eye, we do not fight over it. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith, but from whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. 15:1, it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There's a lot of text Jesse read out of 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. John 13, without love, we're not proving anything. We're not doing anything. We're not working as a family. In Matthew 5, it talks about the gift at the altar. It says, when we come to bring a gift at the altar, and we remember that our brother has something against us. Not that we have something against our brother, but our brother has something against us. We are to leave the altar and not present the gift, and then be reconciled first to our brother, and then come and offer the gift. Paul says the same thing about the table. That if there's bitterness or unforgiveness in our hearts and we take of the table, we do so in an unworthy manner. In the first century, when we played around, when the church played around with the Lord's table, God killed them. And He doesn't do it now because His mercies endure. But He did it then, just like He did the other sign gifts, so that it would show the severity and the authority of the Word of God and the commands of God. And those who took the table in an unworthy manner, though they died in the flesh, they lived eternally. But friends, do we want to live a life in disunity and displeasure, grumbling and complaining and frustration? Or do we want to live a life that's free in Christ? We can say what Paul says, the choice is ours. And many of us then would say, well, then what am I supposed to do if I choose to live this way? Well, guess what? The choice may be ours, but the power is Christ's. Because today, as we choose to walk in some way, tomorrow we may choose to not. As Matthew 18 was read this morning, we will close our time today with that text, but I want to walk through what I've read here in 14 and 15 of Romans, and I want to pull it out in the context of how we're to discern how we bear, forbear, forgive. The first thing we need to understand is that there is such a thing as a stumbling block. A stumbling block is anything that causes you to have a sinful spirit, if it's somebody else's fault. You know what that is? It could be anything. It could be that you see me drinking a glass of wine at Applebee's. I think they went out of business, so that would be odd. It would also be odd to see me drinking a glass of wine because I am the teetotaler of teetotalers, not because it's a sin, because I don't want to. But it'd be like you seeing that, and automatically in your spirit goes, well, that's a sin. Pastor shouldn't drink. And then the whole time, you never say anything, and you never say anything, and you never say anything. And you're weak. You're weak when you think that. You're weak. You're weak because you think the liberty of having wine is a sin. And you were taught in Sunday school by some ridiculously moronic people that the wine Jesus had was grape juice and non-fermented. Baloney. Those people got plastered at the wedding in John 2. They were plastered, which is a sin. Okay. But if your conscience bears witness not to do that, then you don't do it. And if you're so weak that you think it's a sin for me to do it, and it causes you to have fearfulness and frustration, if you don't tell me, I don't know. But when you tell me, son, I'll set the wine jug on fire for your conscience. And then we'll spend some time training you that it's okay, you don't live in fear. And whether we ever drink wine together or not is not the point. The point is that our unity is not going to be divided and destroyed because of what we want to do. So that's one way, a stumbling block. A stumbling block could also be somebody who engages in something that causes someone to feel bitterness. Do you know bitterness is a sin? It's wicked before God. Unforgiveness is a sin. Bearing false witness is a sin. It's a sin. I mean, Nobody in this room has not done that. Everyone here has lied. You ever been called a liar by show of hands? Why do we get mad? We are liars. Why do we get mad with that? You're a liar. Don't you call me a liar. Your mama. I mean, you know, we go back to third grade all of a sudden overnight. In an instant. Just talk about my mama. I mean, we're liars. And when someone gets in this position, why is it so hard for us to deal with it? You know what happens is we really don't understand what the Bible says about how to deal with conflict and stumbling. In Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that call is effectual. You see what Paul's saying there? Walk in the work of God. And if you want to hear what I think about Ephesians 4, I preached it in 2012. It's on the church website. 521 sermons. They're there. Some of them are terrible. Some of them are even worse. So go find them. But at least you know what I think. And walk in this manner that you've been called. Listen, with all humility. What is humility? I don't think one iota about my thoughts, my feelings, my hurt, my position at all, but I walk humbly, thinking only about you. With all gentleness, even when I have to deal with you, we do it gently. We do it gently because what do? If you have a priceless antique that you dug up out of the dirt, if you have some piece of furniture that's worth a bunch of money, either in value or in idolatry because it's special to you or your family, and you go to clean it, you clean it nicely. You clean it gently. You deal with it. You don't take the wire brush to the antique relic and go, what are you doing? I don't care. There used to be a face there. It don't matter. No, you want to maintain the value of this precious thing. Friends, we are more precious than anything we own. And we ought to be precious to each other. And we ought to approach each other with humility and with gentleness. And here's the other part. What does Paul say? And with patience. You can ask Abigail what patience means. It means waiting without complaining. Isn't that right? Yep. Waiting without complaining. Oh, how wonderful the world would be if we all waited without complaining. Waiting for what? For whatever it takes. We wait. We wait. We wait. We wait till the weak become strong. We wait till we become strong. Remember what I said last Sunday? That every one of us who think we're the strong ones, we're actually the weak ones. We're the weak ones. Walk with patience. And how we do that is in the next part of that text, bearing with one another in love. What does bearing mean? Well, we can use the negative context of bearing. If you drop a ton of stuff on me and I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't hold this. This is too heavy. I'm having to walk with pressure. We've got to go see Doc here. You know, because our backs are all cracked up. That's bearing. But we've come to our culture to think that bearing one another in love means tolerating. While our spirits were like this. I love Jesus. Really? I love my church. I mean, what is that? That's not bearing. That's complaining. Bearing in love means that you want more piled on your back because you love the one that's putting it there. It's tough, isn't it? Anybody got this under handle? Anybody got this in the control of their lives? And as we do all these things, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The bond that we have is the peace of the Holy Spirit. And the unity that we have is by God of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1. So we need to ask ourselves, based on this text in Ephesians, based on this text in Romans 14:15, what in the world is this stumbling block? If we are feeling like there's a stumbling block in our midst, no matter what it is, we have to ask ourselves, is this a preference? Is this an issue of conscience? And if the answer is yes, we just forbear it with joy and thanksgiving and humility and love, eager to maintain the unity of the peace. If it's a weakness, then what we do? What do? If it's a weakness, then we work it out by teaching each other patiently. That's not the world's way, but it's the Word's way. And then the next thing we do, if it's a preference, and we still need to address it, we need to ask ourselves, if it's a preference, we can just let it go. We can just say, get over it. We can just let it go. But if it is a true sin, we have to ask ourselves, is this a sin to me because I'm in sin? Or, if it is clearly a sin, then we first have to ask ourselves, what? Am I in sin? Why? Because Jesus Himself commands, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, you better dig the log out of your own. Never, ever should we address each other in prayer or rebuke before we have addressed our own sins. Do you know how often I have to address my own sins? Every hour. Because I pray for you that often, if not more. And I have to pray for my sins, for me to be aware and to praise God that those sins have been handled at the cross so that I might rightly pray. Because guess what? When we walk in sin and pray, it hit the ceiling. God will never hear a prayer of someone who harbors resentment. He will not do it. Where you get that? Paul says, do not let your prayers be hindered by the way you treat your wives, husbands. And we pray, and God, do this, and we treat each other like trash. God's not going to do it because He's not going to answer prayers. So are we in sin? How do we know if we're in sin? What sin are you talking about? My neighbor bothers me, this church member bothers me, or says something about me, calls my baby ugly, no matter what it might be, tells me that I'm not a vegan, so I don't love the Lord. I can't believe you'd eat barbecue potato chips with aspartame in it. That's wicked. That's probably a good idea not to eat barbecue potato chips. I don't think they make them, but anyway. But it's not sin. But if someone does sin, are we in sin? What sin could there be? How about jealousy? Are we in sin because we're jealous? We see somebody else and they're flaunting what they have. They're talking about how good life is and they're doing it in a prideful way. And maybe they don't even notice it, but that's a sin toward us sometimes, isn't it? But are we also then sinful because we're jealous? Are we using unwise judgment? Are we unwise in our judgment? Are we making judgment against one another? Are we bitter? Are we bitter? If we're bitter, we can never address the sin that has come against us because of our bitterness. Are we prideful? Are we impatient? Are we self-righteous? Are we committing the sin of holding people to the standard of our conscience rather than the correction of Scripture? Are we being selfish? So if we find sin in ourselves, guess what we need to do? If it's a sin in ourselves towards someone else, we need to come to that person and we need to say, I've sinned against you in my heart. Now some people go, no, don't do that. Yes, do that. You know why? Because if you don't do that, your flesh will hold that sin. It can go something as simple as this. I'll use Brother Mike as an example. He knows it's an example. I'm upset with Brother Mike, and he's not done anything to deserve it. But my observation, or the way he said something, bothered me. And so I'm just resentful. Yes, if I can put it to death in that moment, great. But if I'm sitting here stewing over it, I need to go to him and say, I need you to forgive me because I sin in my heart toward you, and you've done nothing wrong. But what if he did say, "Your mama," at the end of service today, and it hurt my feelings, and then he sinned against me, and then I go to him, but first I must go to God because I've sinned in my heart. And then I go to Mike. And I don't say, "You need to repent." Mm-mm. I need to repent of my sin toward you. And then by the mercy of Christ, God will say, "You know what? Forgive me as well." It's that easy. I forgive you. You know what forgiveness looks like? Jesse read it. No record of wrong. Somebody sins against me today, and tonight when the sun goes down, they do the same thing. Hallelujah! I've never seen it before. That's not what the flesh does, is it? For 3 solid years. For 3 solid decades. 639 times. How many times should we forgive? 7 times? Jesus says, no, 77 times. In some texts, 70 times 7 times. So what is it? 512? 11? And 490. Either way, it's a lot. Have you ever had to forgive somebody 490 or 511 times? And that's not literally what it means. It's a number of completion multiplied exponentially, so that we are now learning that we just keep forgiving and we keep correcting and we keep teaching and we keep loving and we do it all. Then we have to ask the question, I know I'm going a little long, but we have to ask the question, have I really been sinned against? If I've sinned, then I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to ask forgiveness. I'm going to seek restitution. Not restitution. Reconciliation. Have I really been sinned against? Ask this question. Can I just forgive them in my spirit and move on? If the answer is yes, then settled. It's over. Have I really been sinned against? Or am I just dealing with pet peeves? Is this something that bothers me? Or is it a sin against me? You see the difference? You can't go to Matthew 18 unless someone has actually sinned against you and committed a sin against God. See, that's the rub. That's where we don't like. We want every little thing that bothers us to be a big deal. Every little situation. Friends, it's going to happen. If it's a small issue that's not related to intentional sin, the word for that is petty. Are we petty people as God's people? No, we're not petty. Is this something that can be resolved through the teaching of others, through the discipleship, through encouragement, through correction? Yes, then do that. After all, we're not commanded to do that. As long as it's called a day, we what? Encourage each other on the works and good deeds. Does the Scripture not teach us in letters to the Ephesians that we ought to speak the truth in love, that we may all grow into the maturity and the stature of Christ and the full manhood of Christ? Are we growing that way? But what if it's something serious? Is it contained to individuals? Then talk to them. Is it a sin against the Lord? Or against the church? Then confront it. We confront it. But we do so in humility, with patience and love, and we bear in the context of that so that we work out the bond of peace and the Spirit of God in unity. That's the point. Nobody's saying that we don't confront conflict. But we don't like it. We run from it. And running from it is more wicked than dealing with it or being offended by it to start with. What if it's heresy taught from the pulpit? Like Paul would say to the church of Galatia, "I'm astonished you're deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ. I'm astonished. There's no gospel." If this heresy taught from the pulpit, you got to confront it. You can't just let it go. But if it's not heresy, then there's no confrontation. If it's a sin of an elder, take 2 witnesses, bring it to the elder, take it before the church. The church will decide. If the pastor repents and it's not something egregious, then it's healed. It's over. If he doesn't, then we take it to the next step. The other elders will take him out. What if it's a toleration of errors for those in authority? What if it's that we just get these guest speakers to come in here and start teaching garbage? Are we tolerating that? That's a reason to make big noise in humility. What about refusal of the authority of God's Word, or what we call the RPW? It regulates the principle of worship, that the Scripture regulates everything we do within the confines of this. What if we start doing a bingo game on a Sunday morning? You better make noise. We're going to do God. We're going to do Bible bingo. Ready? I mean, we'd love that. That'd be so fun. We do that on a Friday. But it has no place here. What about sinful lifestyles that are tolerated? We're all quick to say, look at all that sin going on over there. We better do something about it. Better do something about it. Better do something about it. We don't tolerate sinful lifestyles. Just like we don't tolerate heresy. Just like we don't tolerate false doctrine. But there's a big difference in someone who's ignorant and willing to listen to correction and someone who's being divisive. There's a big difference in someone who is feeling to hurt and being willing to reconcile and work it out because Christ is in us, and someone that just loses their mind and decides, nope, the whole church is apostate. There's a difference. Sometimes there are unbiblical polity, how the church operates. We got committees and teams. And I mean, that's a reason to leave a church. That's a reason to leave a congregation, biblically. If you got people in leadership who are given authority that the Bible doesn't give them, and they're able to make decisions and steer the ship of the congregation and to exhort and admonish and rebuke and teach and instruct in righteousness based on what they think is best that's apart from Scripture, that's not even one of those areas where you try to work it out. You just get up and you say, I love y'all, and I love you enough to say, this isn't working for me because this is wrong. Now come to that conclusion in the midst of a called pastorate and then stay 3 years after you come to that conclusion and tell them you're going to leave. You forbear and you bear the burden in love. But you still go. About sinful abandonment without cause. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you received from us. So we get people who don't turn from their sin. We have to just anathemize them. What's that mean? They're not going to sit at Hoodies and have lunch with me. They're not going to call me on the phone. They're not going to go fishing with me. And if they go to another church, we're going to call that church and say, that guy is not welcome here because of this sin, this sin, and this sin. This sin, this sin, this sin. That's church discipline. And we don't like that as a culture, but that is the exact thing that God commands us to do in Scripture. And unfortunately, and also graciously, we have had to exercise that last year. Almost a year ago. How about lip service or hypocrisy? These things are important. But at the end of it all, what do we look for? We look for this. Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to teach on these issues next week as well. So if it feels uneasy, just let the Word of God do its work. If it feels incomplete, let the Word of God instruct you. Remember I said that almost every New Testament letter that was written in response to a problem? Except for the Thessalonians. And even then, there were some false teachers among them infiltrating them and causing them what? Burdens. It became a stumbling block to them because people were saying that Christ had already returned. The second coming had already taken place. And they were frustrated. They were changing their lifestyles. They were doing all sorts of stuff because they had just given up hope in some respects, especially about those who were dying for the faith and amongst them. And Paul commends them for their love, doesn't he? For each other. He said, I know that the gospel has reached you in word, and not just word, but also in power, because of the great love that you have for one another. And then he admonishes them. Then he warns them. Then he encourages them and exhorts them. And he says, I want you. He prays and he says, may the Lord, what does he say? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as you already do. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. What does he mean? That our love for one another makes us holy? No. But what are churches known for today? I promise I'm almost done. I mean, you ask around town, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to so-and-so. They got the really cool praise team. I go to so-and-so, man. They got the bouncy thing for the kids. Or I go to so-and-so. I go to this place. Or I go to that place. And you hear people all the time, well, what do y'all do for your teenagers? Well, we preach at them. And sometimes they get together and play. What do you do for your children? We teach and preach in their presence. What do you do for this? What do you do for that? We just teach and preach. I mean, what do you want me to say? Oh. Y'all have screens? No. Sometimes it's just the Bible. But churches are known for all the stuff. And some churches are known for what the world would say love. Oh, I would love that church. I have people coming here constantly. Oh, I love that church. They give me stuff. What was it I heard yesterday? Oh, that church down the street, they're so awesome. These people gave me some pocketbooks. That's one of the best churches in town. They gave me a pocketbook. Was there any money in it? I wanted to ask, you know. Just an empty pocketbook. What is Christ? What is Paul? What is James? What does John say that the church should be known for? The truth. Absolutely. That's not an option. If the truth isn't what you're known for, guess what? You're not the church. Okay? Just because we've got a building and a steeple and a preacher and a Bible and some people doesn't make us a church. If we're not in the truth, we're not in Christ. If we believe another gospel, a gospel of grace plus, a gospel of grace plus a glance in word, whatever it might be, we're not the church. So we're talking about the church. That's a given. Yes, got to have. But Ephesus, the church of Ephesus had true doctrine, didn't they? What does Jesus say to them in John's writing? But I have this against you, that you've forsaken your first love. You know what that means? That they didn't love Jesus in unity. Now, how in the world do we know that? How do you know if I love Christ? How do I know if you love Christ? Now, we can fake it. I'm just talking about what we should be known for. This is what we should be known for. Truth, or we're not the church. Secondarily, what? Our love. Our love. And how is love known? That we forgive. That we forbear. That we reconcile. That we hold up our unity above everything else at the cost of us. I want you to hear me, church. This is the point of my preaching every week. That we may grow as a unit, as a family in unity. That we may grow more in love with each other. Because God first loved us. And I say, well, I do love each other. You don't love each other if we do not reconcile. We do not love each other if we are not forgiving and forbearing. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a people of love. Not the way the Lord calls it. I mean the world. Not the way the world calls it. But the way your word shows it. As the illustrations and the examples are shown to us. That love is giving your life for each other. That we're able to forgive and to forbear. And Father, in these next few weeks, help us to be in a spirit of unity and peace. Coming to a place, Lord, every day where we're praying for your purpose in us. Praying that you would work in us the ability by your power to forbear. To not be a stumbling block. To not hold bitterness and unforgiveness. But Lord, because you have forgiven us at the cost of Jesus, your Son, who died to satisfy your wrath against us. Lord, help us to hold fast by faith alone to Jesus Christ. And to not even take this teaching today and think that we can do something in our flesh that would make it work. God, we cannot do that and we know it. Lord, if You do not work, we will make a mess of all of our lives. We will make a mess of our intimacy. We will ruin and hurt those for whom Christ died. So let us walk as children, standing before You hopeless, helpless, in need of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.